more times I read the book of Romans this week, the more clear it became to me and the more confusing it became to me. Paul, I should let you know, Paul is the author. As a matter of fact, here, let's read the first verse. Let's read the first word, Paul. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 1, Paul. Paul is a master of the run-on sentence. He never took an English class, I'm sure of it. I can pretty much guarantee that Paul never took an English class. But he's the master of... I'm sure he was a very verbal speaker, because you can just picture these poor guys with writer's cramps that would try and be writing as he was talking. I'm sure they never had time to put in a period or even a comma or a semicolon sometimes. And I've discovered, and I guess I never saw this before, but I discovered that the book of Romans, if you look at it as a big chunk, and you know, before this, I don't think more than a handful of times I'd ever sat down and read Romans in one sitting. You know, you read it in your devotions, you read a chapter at a time, but when you read it in one sitting, and more importantly, when you read it three or four times in a row in one sitting, and you do that several times, you realize it does make sense. The difficulty that you have with Paul is that Paul is not only the master of the run-on sentence, but he's also a tangent guy. He's a rabbit trail guy. He's a guy that is talking about how, you know, and to give you an example, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed all of our sin, washed us white as snow. White reminds me of an interesting thing. How white, you know, and he'll go on for a whole chapter, you know, about white and speaking of the blood, and therefore the, you know, and then finally get back to his original point. So sometimes it's a bit difficult. So what I've tried to do in this presentation is to really give you what Paul's talking about in Romans, and when he expounds upon something or goes off on a rabbit trail, I'm just going to skip it. Okay? I mean, you're going to have to read this on your own time, essentially. And so, and you'll see this, by the time chapter 1 is over, you know, essentially in verse 18, when he's talking about ungodliness, he starts to talk about the progression of ungodliness, when you reject God and you reject the knowledge of God and what happens to you and things. And from verse 18 all the way down to verse 32, he's on this tangent, you know, about a person or people that have rejected God and refused to know the knowledge of God, and watch this whole downward spiral they go down, and then gets back to the point again. So we'll be skipping those things. Sometimes I'll point them out. I won't have time to point them all out. But as I said, Paul is the author of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. By the way, you should be familiar with that term bondservant if you're going to be a New Testament student, because a bondservant was one whose time of being a slave had been up. They served for 6 years, and the seventh year they would go free. Well, in that seventh year, if they decided, well, I love my master, I won't go out as a free man, I want to serve him for life, then they would become a bondservant. And so it was somebody who was a servant of the master voluntarily. Hey, I want to stick with this guy for life. That's what many of the epistle writers referred to themselves as, but like the beginning of Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he said. And so we see those kind of things. So it's from Paul, and he immediately, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And he immediately goes off on the tangent about being called as an apostle and how he received his grace and apostleship and all these things. So verse 7, he finally gets to the who the letter's to. So I'm going to skip those six verses, get to verse 7. And the two, it's from Paul, the two is to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Here is a letter written to the saints in Rome. Saint Christopher, Saint Mary,
Saint Bernard,
all of them. No, you should know that saints means sanctified ones, means those set apart for God. And you are saints. That is, let me scratch that. I'm reminded of a joke about a pastor at a funeral. Now I have to tell this joke, right? No. Yes. Okay, I'm getting, yes. Okay. Rocco has died. His brother Vinny comes up to the pastor and says,
hey, yo, my brother Rocco, at his funeral service, you better say he was a saint or I'll off you.
And so the poor pastor has to get up there at the funeral. Call him a saint. What am I going to do? And he got up there and he decided, I'm going to tell the truth. Rocco was a murderer. Rocco was a thief, an adulterer, a gambler. But compared to his brother Vinny, he was a saint. Anyway. A saint is a set apart one. Basically, if you do a study in the word saint, what you'll find is that if you've been born again, you are a saint. Okay, the Bible calls you one who is sanctified, one who is holy. You are a saint if you've been born again. So he's writing to all the believers in Rome. And he says, and notice, this is written to Christians at the end of verse 8. He says, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, what we're going to find out is that these people are beloved of God. They've been called as saints. Their faith is evidentiary in the whole world. And yet, Paul says in verse 13, he's talking about often I have planned to come to you. And he talks about this in verse 15. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. What? Why would you be preaching the gospel to people that are already saints, that are already born again, whose faith is evident? Could it be that the gospel and the preaching of the gospel involves more than just Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins, wants you to invite him into your life, and it's a done deal? Paul had more to teach them in relation to the gospel. He says, by the way, in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, remember, he's talking about the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We see in Romans the progression of how this, the Bible scholars, the theologians, the people who like to use big words, they talk about how righteousness is first imputed and then righteousness is imparted. And, you know, but let's face it, the Christian life, when you're born again, a lot of people view that as the end. No, it's just the beginning. Can you imagine if you gave birth to your son or your daughter, a healthy baby boy, a healthy baby girl, and you said, all right, that's it. No, that's not it. That's the beginning of it. It's the beginning. And Paul knew that this was the beginning and the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith. Yes, when you're saved, when you're born again, God says, all your sins are forgiven. You're made righteous. But then there's this whole other aspect of righteousness that so much of the Bible is about our righteousness in our lives. Now, we'll see that gives rise to arguments about the works and the law and being saved by these things, and he'll cover this stuff. But first he said, I'm eager to preach the gospel. To you who are Christians, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. By the way, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's this real obvious difference. There is righteousness and there is unrighteousness. The gospel leads you in the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Unrighteousness results in the wrath of God. Now people say, oh good, he's talking there about unbelievers, and that's what the rest of the chapter is. Actually, the rest of the chapter he's talking about ungodliness. And before we get to chapter 2, I want you to remember, who's he writing to? To all who are beloved in God in Rome, called as saints, people whose faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you, who's you? Saints, born again people. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. What we're going to find out is that the church in Rome, the Christians who were in Rome, yeah, they were born again. Their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world, but it was time to turn it up a degree. It was time to raise the bar, crank it up a notch. It's like, let's talk about righteousness, folks. Let's talk about what it is to be a Christian. Because as he says, yeah, you've got faith. You've got the beginnings of the gospel. You know, you've been born again. But he says, you know, you're passing judgment on one another for doing these things, but you do these things. Don't you realize the wrath of God falls upon people, for the judgment of God falls upon those who practice such things? Do you suppose this, O man, he says in verse 3, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I talked a bit this morning, maybe you were here, about getting flack for preaching against sin and being, you know, hey, let's be really careful that you don't end up in a bad place with God. Well, I can't be in a bad place with God. I'm a Christian. Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome, people whose faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. He says, do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God if you're doing this kind of stuff? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? When people say, oh, yeah, then, you know, what if I was in sin? As a Christian, I was in sin and you know, nothing happened to me. Wait a second. God is showing kindness. God is being patient, expecting you to come to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. This is unnerving. Oh, Paul's saying, I can't wait to come to you and preach the gospel to you so you can learn about righteousness, you sinners. You guys have some issues here. God's going to render to each person according to his deeds. Look at verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey in unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Is he talking about the difference between saved people and unsaved people? Is he talking about just regular human beings? If he's talking about regular human beings, like apart from the gospel, we have a problem, because he's saying if a regular person does good, he's going to get eternal life. Well, we know that's not true, because all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Remember the audience. He's writing to the Roman church, people whose faith have been proclaimed. He's saying, look, if you are steeped in wickedness, if you're not obeying the truth, you're obeying unrighteousness, and there's going to be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, he's already addressed this Jews and Gentiles thing already. I skipped over a bit of it. He's going to cover more of it. As a matter of fact, he spends pretty much all of the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 talking about how Jews and Greeks, everyone is under sin. And by Greeks, he means Gentiles, you know, the Jews and non-Jews. And he says, you know, basically the only difference is that the Jews have been given the law in stone, and they're accountable to God for that. Well, the Gentiles, they've proven that they know just through their conscience, through all of creation, showing God and knowing in their hearts right and wrong and having rejected it, they're still accountable to God. So when they stand before the judgment, the Jew will be judged by the law. The Gentile will be judged apart from the law, but they all get judged because of sin. So I just summed up a chapter and a half of Romans. But he says now in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but now apart from the law and righteousness of God, or I'm sorry, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So no distinction, meaning no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. This is the righteousness of God that's obtained through faith. And down in verse 28, he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Is God the God of Jews only, or is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of course, the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So everybody is going to be justified. It's made, you know, they're born again, just as if they'd never sinned. They're made that way through faith, not by obeying the works of the law, not by being good in their lifetime. They're justified by faith. And he goes on to say, hey, Abraham's the example. And you would think that Abraham would be the example of the Jews. But in fact, he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He says this in chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he goes on to say in verse 5 that the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Abraham, the father of the Jews, was not considered righteous because of the law. He was considered righteous because of faith in God. Now, how does that apply to Gentiles? Well, look at verse 10. When was it credited? How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. The result of that, or the reason for that in verse 11, is so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Long story short is the Jews would be circumcised. The Gentiles would not be circumcised. Abraham is the father of the Jews, and they would relate to him saying, oh, we're sons of Abraham. How are you sons of Abraham? You're only going to be considered righteous through faith, not by the works of the law. And the Gentiles can look to him and say, well, it was before he was made a Jew, if you would. It's before he was circumcised, so he can be our father of faith as well. And that's the whole ultimate point there, is that Abraham is the father of us all who are of faith. He says that in verse 16, those who are of faith are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Therefore, and again, he goes on a tangent in the rest of chapter 4 about Abraham and the law and righteousness. Chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he started out, he said, you guys are Christians and your faith is known. Let's talk about unrighteousness. Oh, is that weirding you out? Okay, let's go back. Okay, yes, you've been justified by faith in the same way that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You have believed in Jesus Christ and you've been justified. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Paul, after kind of being really blunt about righteousness and unrighteousness, and the Christian needs to be worried about that, saying, okay, we've made the case. You've been born again. You've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's what happened? You are reconciled to God through the death of his son. But have you ever wondered about the fact that theoretically, if Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sin, theoretically, the resurrection wasn't even necessary, and I'm speaking as a fool, if you would. You're like, well, so what's different than normal? I'm speaking hypothetically here. The death of Jesus Christ was enough to pay the price of your sin and to reconcile you to God, because the wages of sin is death, right? That's what was due, was the death. What's the story with the resurrection? What's the story with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, he says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's a whole different issue, isn't it? It's a whole different issue. We have been reconciled. We shall be saved. We are reconciled. The price was paid through the death of Jesus Christ. But what's the story about Jesus' life? That leads us into chapter 6 that's talking about the life as he relates it to baptism. And he says, you know, in verse 4, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's where Paul is tying this in. Say, hey, being born again, being justified, that's not the end. That's the very beginning of your walk with God. And now your life is to be identified with the resurrected life of Jesus, the newness of life, the newness of life. In verse 10, he says, the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You get the idea that this is the faith to faith to faith thing that he's talking about. That as Paul said, you guys have been justified. You've been reconciled to God. I can't wait to get there and preach the gospel to you. Because it's revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith to faith. And this is the prompting to maturity in the Christian life. Yet, salvation, it was a free gift of God. Now walk in life. Walk in the life that Jesus walks in. It's part of the gospel. And so he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Jesus Christ was resurrected so that we would live a resurrected life. He died so that we'd be reconciled to God. He rose from the dead so that we would walk in newness of life. So that we would no longer walk in unrighteousness. How many people who are carrying fire insurance, you know, that I went forward to the Billy Graham concert. Billy Graham rocking out on the electric guitar at the Billy Graham crusade. I got my fire insurance. They taught me I'm good to go now. Well, wait a second. Yeah, you are reconciled to God. You are justified. But man, there's a whole Christian life here that the Bible exhorts us over and over and over again that we've got to walk in. It's newness of life. It's the resurrected life. Do you ever think about that? Being born again insinuates that you died and this is like second life. So consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Interesting. Sanctification, the process that happens. Justification happened just like that. But sanctification, this process of walking the Christian walk, of living the Christian life, in newness of life, just like the resurrected Christ, dead to sin, alive to God, that's the process of sanctification. Notice this. Sanctification, the outcome of that is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever read that in context? Has any Christian ever read that in context? You have to wonder. Because we use this to preach to the unbelievers all the time, don't we? Oh, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now with every head bowed and every eye closed. Who's he talking to? He's saying, Christian, stop living in unrighteousness. Be sanctified. Walk in sanctification. Because the wages of sin is death. Wow. The context puts a whole new perspective on this for us. Now, he goes on, and again, this is so hard not to just camp out on a verse and just talk it through, but we've made it to chapter 7 already. Verse 4. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. This is the whole thing. Paul understands that as soon as he starts preaching to Christians about having to live righteously and walk in a righteous life and the process of being sanctified, what is this starting to sound like? Starting to sound like legalism, isn't it? Starting to sound like, man, I thought you were a grace teacher. Starting to sound very legalistic to me. Why don't you just put us under the law? A bunch of religious rules and regulations and rituals and the whole rigmarole. Paul's saying, no. It has nothing. It's not the law. We've died to the law through the body of Christ so that we might be joined to him who was raised from the dead. The whole point he was making there at the beginning of chapter 7, it's the same as if you're married to somebody. You're not free to go anywhere else unless he dies or you die. Then you're not bound by the law. He's saying that you're to be joined after having been raised from the dead. You're joined to him. And in order that what? In order that we might bear fruit for God. Jesus had a lot to say about being fruitful and being unfruitful. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit, what did he say? Cut down, cast in the fire. It's really rocking our world here when we look at the Bible as a whole. But it's not legalism. It's not legalism. Saints, it's so important to hear this. Because people tend to fall in one of two camps. Either they say, there's nothing I can do to lose my salvation, and they end up doing anything at all. Or they walk in fear of constantly losing their salvation and live in legalism. And live under the law. And he's saying it's not the law. It's not legalism. And there's a perfect in between here. He's saying that the whole idea is we bear fruit for God. In verse 6, he says, we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We're walking according to the Spirit. You see, I don't need a bunch of religious rules to somehow convince myself that I'm being righteous enough that God's going to save me. That's not it. It's having a heart for God and walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being full of the Spirit, living my Christian life. That's it. And that's the danger that people fall into, where it's like, oh, you know, you're preaching against me having assurance, or you know, you're not encouraging Christians to have enough rules. No, it's just, man, it's just that straight and narrow path with God, led by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, loving God. That's it. It's not complicated. And that's why he was able to say in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's the key. You realize that's a certain group of people. It's those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. What does it come down to? What I just said. Remember what Jesus said it was to be in Christ? Abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him shall bear much fruit. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm abiding in Christ. And when I'm abiding in Christ, there's no condemnation for me. None at all. No condemnation. I need not worry, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do. For the Jews, it was the Ten Commandments and the five books of Moses and all these rules. What it couldn't do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How does the law get fulfilled in us? By being a legalist? No. by not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That is so loaded. That is, it's so hard not to camp on this. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. But you're not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do you know if the Spirit of God dwells in you? Because that should be a big issue. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Here's the deal. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's it. If I'm in the Spirit, it means the Spirit is in me. I'm being led by the Spirit, and I'm a son of God. How do I know that? It's that process of sanctification. Working out my salvation with fear and trembling. Making my calling and election sure. Walking in the Spirit. I know this has been a big issue. It was a big issue last Sunday morning. It was a big issue this Sunday morning. And again, it's tonight. There's just nowhere in the Bible that I see that the person who says, I'm a Christian, I've been born again, and yet is walking in total rebellion and sin, nowhere do I see in the Bible that there's any pat on the head saying, it's okay, you're okay. I don't see it. All I see is danger, danger, danger. Look out, be in fear, you are in deep trouble. It's all I see. And again, man's doctrine versus Bible doctrine. I'm not big on doctrine. I'm just big on Bible. So he goes on, and I'm going to have to hurry this up. And really, what I can recommend to you is this. Go back and don't take anything I say at face value. Be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11. Search the Scriptures daily. And in this case, you're going to have to do this daily because Paul in Romans is a hard read. It's a difficult read. Now, the other ones, as we get into 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's a lot easier. But this is what scholars call the gospel according to Paul. There was Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Romans. and it's a complex and difficult book. So the fact that I'm skimming over these things I don't want to distract you in any way or to lead you astray in any way. The next major point that Paul makes in chapter 9 is about the real sons of God. See, in chapter 8 and verse 14, he had said, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. He's talking to believers, born-again people being led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God. But then that gets him thinking in chapter 9 about the real sons of God. Those to whom belongs the adoption as sons. He says in chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. He's talking about the Jews. I would give up my salvation if they could just be saved, he says. Do you love anybody that much? Paul's heart is huge here. I'm so desperate to see my kinsmen, the Jews, saved. I would like exchange. You know, God, I'll give up eternity with you if you could just save the rest of these folks. That's amazing. It's phenomenal. And he goes on to talk about this and the comparison between the Jews and the Gentiles and the whole idea of the church age. And I talked about us being the great parentheses before. Some people were even offended at that, at the church age being a parentheses. Let's face it, the Bible talks about God's dealings with the Jews. They're his chosen people. When they ultimately rejected their Messiah, the last 2,000 years has been a parentheses. God's got his finger on the pause button with Israel and is waiting. And you know what? You know what he's using us for? He's using us to make them jealous. You know, the girl you liked wasn't interested in you, so you start dating this other girl to make the first girl jealous. Oh, there must be something attractive about him because this other girl's dating him. You say, oh, I don't like that comparison. No, I don't like that comparison at all. Well, Paul says that exact, I mean, he doesn't use the girlfriend analogy, but he says the Gentiles, the whole idea of the Gentiles being saved is to make the Jews jealous. And he says the Gentiles, that we're in chapter 9, verse 30, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. That's the whole problem with the whole religious idea. You can't do it in the power of your flesh to try and make it all happen. You just can't. Brethren, he says in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Oh, they have a zeal for God, but unfortunately it's not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He goes on to say in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You notice that the heart of a saved person results in righteousness. So then you shall know them by their fruits, Jesus had said. Now he goes on and he's talking about the Jews here in chapter 11. God hasn't rejected his people, has he? No, God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. He said, you know, even at this time in verse 5, there's a remnant. There has come to be at this present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Verse 11, this is the, I gave you a forewarning here. Verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And he says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. So we find out in the Roman church that there's Jews and Gentiles to whom Paul is writing. And he's saying, you know, the whole idea of preaching to the Gentiles, of God's idea of saving the Gentiles. If somehow I might, this is verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Amazing. God turned to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Paul's doing the same thing, you know. What did Paul and Barnabas do after preaching in the synagogue and they were rejected? They said, okay, since you deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. Same thing that God had done, to make them jealous. Now, verse 17, again, very controversial. I didn't choose to be in Romans tonight. I mean, it's just, we finish up Acts, now we're in Romans. But tune into this, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, now, he's talking about this olive plant that represents, you know, the sons of God. Here's, you know, the He says, if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. He's talking to the Gentiles. Hey, you've been grafted in. You've been adopted into the family. You know, you've been joined in here. You've been grafted in. But don't become arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Oh, look, I'm grafted in. I'm bearing fruit. I'm happening. It's like, wait a second. It was Jesus who had said, he who abides in me, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That whole fruit thing happens because of what you're grafted into. That branch, if it's laying on the ground, it is not going to bear any fruit. It's only when it's grafted in. It's only when it's attached and abiding in Jesus Christ that you're going to bear fruit. You start being arrogant about this. Says, you know, you forget that it's not you who supports the root. The root supports you. You will say, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's what we call covenant theology. I mentioned that this morning. I pretended not to know much about it. I do. See, you can't trust a word that I say. And you've heard this teaching from many people. Oh, all God's rejected Israel because they rejected Jesus. They, the Christ killers, you know, all the promises of the Bible given to Israel are now given to the church. Nonsense. The whole covenant just switched over. No, Paul just addressed this, didn't he? God has not rejected his people, has he? No. We start saying, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, he says. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. That wouldn't be good preaching in a lot of churches. You get all arrogant and you're saying, no, the Jews are the Christ killers. We got all the promises. You start getting arrogant. Guess what? You remember that snapping sound when he snapped off the branches? Get ready. It's going to be right at your root. Be careful. Because if God didn't spare them because of unbelief, he's not going to spare you either because of your conceit. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Have you noticed how many ifs there are in the Bible? They're really uncomfortable. Man, I want God's kindness, but that means I have to continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they don't continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You look and you say, oh, God's rejected the Jews and now it's us. It's like, hold on a second. There's nothing permanent about this situation. God can save any of the Jews who choose to believe. He can graft them right back in again. And you walk in conceit and arrogance and sin. He snapped the other ones off. He can snap you off as well. He grafted you in. He can, you know, it's that I brought you into this world. I can take you out kind of thing. The conclusion of this, chapter 12, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, he's writing to all Jews and Gentiles in Rome that are saved, whose faith is known, and he's saying, man, your whole body, your whole life presented to God. It's so vitally important. And people say, you know, look, you're either saved or you're not. Somebody mentioned to me today, God's not an Indian giver. Now, that's not politically correct to say, but it's also not doctrinally correct to say. the exhortation is here. Saints, I can't make this any more serious than the Bible does. It's here. Yes, the acknowledgement has been made. You've been justified. Now be sanctified. Christ died on the cross, paid the price of your sins, but he rose from the dead so that you would walk in newness of life, to be led by the Spirit. What does that look like? What does it look like to live a life, a Christian walk that's led by the Spirit? Well, chapter 12 tells us, and so does chapter 13. And to some people, if people want to live under the law, this sounds like legalism. To me, it's just a picture of what it is to be led by the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Again, all these things, the legalist can make a checklist and say, okay, devoted to prayer. How many minutes is that? 20 minutes. Okay, 20 minutes. Today I prayed for 20 minutes. Yeah, and I held the door open. I gave preference to someone else in honor. And they go through this whole legalistic thing. Am I right with you now, God? Or it's I can be led by the Spirit, and this is the kind of stuff that I'm doing, and it's what I appear to be. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Chapter 13, be in subjection to the governing authorities. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Verse 11, do this, knowing the time. It's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us, who's us? Paul and the Christians that are reading his letter. Let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Saints, this is why Paul wanted to preach the gospel to them. Because the gospel was more than the initial Christ died and you've been justified by faith in that act. The preaching of the gospel is also sanctification, being set apart, being made holy, living a Christian life, walking according to the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, making no provision for the flesh, not being these things that he listed here. He also says that we're to accept the one who is weak in faith. He says that in chapter 14. And he goes on to say, you know, this is the deal. We're all on a different part of this path. You know, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God to us from faith to faith, right? It's this progression. Not everybody's where I'm at today, and not everybody's at where you're at today. There's some people that are just starting this journey. You know, it'd be a real bummer if we said to the unbeliever, hey, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And by the way, let me give you a list of everything you're going to be doing for the next 20 years in sanctification. That would be overwhelming. And it would sound a lot like legalism. It would sound a lot like the giving of the law, wouldn't it? Did you know before you got saved that Jesus was going to take away that profane tongue? I thought nothing could cure me of that. That he would take away that addiction, that he would take away that immorality, that he would take away that wickedness, that he would change your habits, that you would actually, today at lunch, we were sitting with some friends and we were talking about trying to find things that were edifying, you know, and they had said, well, we gave up on these movies, you know, because we were always being defiled. So we went to the library and rented some old Doris Day movies. We found out they're vile too. And Judy stopped us at that point in the conversation and said, did you ever think before we were Christians that we would ever sit around and talk about how that movie we watched offended us and our spirit, and we say, oh, heavens, you know, it's such a change. But that's not the way you want to preach the gospel. You know, you don't want to go out to Triumph High School and get some kid with a Slayer shirt and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I bet you can't wait, because pretty soon you're going to be renting Doris Day movies and being offended. Now that's sanctification. Let's get to justification first. And confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. And then let's continue to preach the gospel, which is sanctification. And telling Christians, hey, are you walking in unrighteousness? Are you walking in wickedness? It's a dangerous place. It's a scary place. Because you're storing up wrath for yourself. And that's bad news. And so, yeah, you've been justified. Let's grow up now and let's do that. But at the same time, don't forget, there's people who are weak in faith. There's people that are just starting this whole thing. And so here's the deal. What's your obligation to the person that's weak in faith? He says, you're judging your brother. Why do you regard your brother with contempt? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. I've heard people preach even that only unbelievers stand in the judgment. No, we're all going to stand in the judgment. Praise God, though, because I've been justified. All my sins, they've been paid for. Praise the Lord. But I'm still, as he says in verse 12, going to give an account of myself to God. He says each one of us will give an account of himself to God, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And so he says, let's not judge our brother anymore. You know, let's not look at the one who is weak in faith. How about this? How about instead of going, oh, you know, you're not as good a Christian as me, you're not as strong in the faith as me, how about if you just determine this? Don't put an obstacle or stumbling block in their way. There's a concept. And so he says in verse 19, what we need to do is pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It's good, he says in verse 21, not to do anything by which your brother stumbles. That alone should change the way we live. If we say we are mature Christians, we've grown from faith to faith, I'm being sanctified, you know, are you doing anything that causes your brother to stumble? We've talked about this a number of times recently in our study of Matthew. Well, ultimately, Paul spends most of the last two chapters with his personal situation, and there's good stuff in it, but he's saying, you know, this is what the deal is, and this is why I wasn't able to go to here, and then when I go to Spain, I'm going to be here, and he gives this list in chapter 16 of all these people. Hey, say hi to this person, and say hi to this person. Don't you hate it when somebody says, say hi to this person for me? It's like, I can't keep track of it. Joe says, hey, when you see Sam, tell him hi for me, and I see Sam, and Joe says to say hi. Oh, Joe, how's he doing? Hey, how's the kid? Find out for me how the kids are doing. And now I got to go back. Hey, Sam wants to know how your kids are doing. It's just difficult. Say hi to Sam yourself. Anyway. But since Paul is doing this by letter, you know, greet Mary, greet Andronicus, greet Apelles, all these people. And he goes on, and ultimately he finishes up. And the benediction here at the end in verse 25 of the last chapter is, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of eternal God has of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." Amen and amen. Let's pray.